not so sure that I like the fact that we sang, "Are you ready?" Because I was thinking of preaching and not about the judgment day, although I have to commend Professor Helwig for his choice of that hymn, because we are going to be talking about judgment this morning from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Subject this morning is this: the wrath of God is revealed against fallen humanity. You are standing on top of the roof of a local market. Your family is there with you, huddled around you. And as you look off into the distance, you can see your home, which you left behind. And there is a great wall of water and debris bearing down upon you and your family and your neighbors who are huddled together on the top of this roof. You watch as the water crushes your home and carries away all of your belongings. The tsunami is coming for you, and you suddenly realize that the building you're standing upon will not withstand the flood. And you realize that there is nothing standing between you and this great deluge that will surely wash you away. The tsunami is a picture, even in Scripture, the flood is, of the wrath of God, which is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Paul's goal here in Romans, which we regard often as the closest thing we have to an apostolic treatise on the doctrines of our faith, he is desiring to preach the gospel in Rome. And he is writing to those who are loved by God and called to serve Him, called to salvation. And he is setting down in this epistle the gospel. Scholars might wonder why he would set down the gospel in a place, in writing to a place that had already received the gospel, but every preacher knows, and I think every true Christian knows, why it is good to hear the gospel over and over and over again. I know that I never tire the good news of our salvation. In setting down the gospel to the Christians at Rome, Paul first showed why and how the wrath of God is clearly revealed against fallen humanity. And if you would know the gospel, you must understand why and how the wrath of God is revealed against fallen humanity. We may understand the answer to these questions by considering in this text two exchanges. The first exchange answers the question of why. The second exchange answers the question of how. And we may know the gospel fully by considering a third and final exchange. First of all, this morning, understand that the wrath of God is revealed against fallen humanity because they exchanged God. verse 18, speaks of the wrath of God. And as a theological point, we could make a lot of discussion on what exactly is the wrath of God. Make no mistake, it does refer to the anger of God. Our God is an angry God, and He is angry at the wicked every day. But He's not simply mean, and He's not cruel. His wrath, His anger at sin, flows out of His love for His holiness and for His justice. And so I would imagine that when He carries out His wrath, He might do it with a smile on His face, with the joy of His holiness, and for the joy of every holy, sanctified heavenly host, and every saint that has been spared. We may note here that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Some will say that in this text we have the natural consequences of sin. Though there are natural consequences for sin, we should not think that God has not had His will carried out in His wrath. We should understand that this ungodliness and this unrighteousness have to do with human irreverence, not honoring God as God. That word there, ungodliness, if we look at it in English, we think, well, that just means not being like God. And if one were godly, he would be like God. He would do the things that God does. But in the original language, that word there means irreverence. It means keeping God in the right place, esteeming Him highly above all things. And that word unrighteousness is to be directly linked to this ungodliness. So that the unrighteousness, the highest act of unrighteousness is this: irreverence. Not esteeming God as He ought to be esteemed. Not loving Him as He ought to be loved. The text in verse 19 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." The sinner is without excuse. For the Lord's divine attributes, His eternal power, are clear, clearly displayed, clearly manifested in everything that we see. If we go outside and we look at the beautiful blue sky, we look at the green grass, we see His eternal power. We look up into the heavens and see the stars above. We see what He has done. We have all the proof we need to know that there is a God above, and that we ought to esteem Him higher than any other created, than any created thing. And if we look in the face of our loved one, feeling that love for them, how can we say that that love is not a product of God's divine attributes? How can we say that when we love someone, that we simply arose out of chance? The world came into being on its own. For this is one of God's divine attributes, which is clearly seen. This text is, in Paul's argument, he is building an argument against mankind as a whole. And it's often said that these verses refer to the Gentiles, whereas chapter 2 refers to the Jews. Since there are no Jews in here, say that this text certainly applies to all of us. And if we do look, for instance, in Psalm 106, we will see the Jews are guilty of the same things that the Gentiles are guilty of. Verse 21 says this, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks." Once again, this is the chief sin. The sin of irreverence consists in not honoring God as He ought to be honored. If we don't honor God as He ought to be honored, that is as ultimate in our lives, it goes to the next thing. It goes to idolatry. In committing idolatry, we trade. We make that first great exchange where we trade the glory of God for a lie. See, even Christians, though we're sanctified, though we know God, we can't hold God as He ought to be held in reality, but we can hold Him as the highest thing. And when you don't hold Him as the highest thing, since human beings were created for worship, we have to worship something else. And so as all these men in this wicked world began to turn from God, professing to be wise, they became fools. They started looking for answers in other places. They started looking for truth in other places. And they found themselves something to worship. And they created idols in the form of human beings and on down the lines of reptiles, of crawling things. See, we have this thought in our mind that our idolatry is absolutely different from their idolatry. We say that our idolatry consists in materialism. That's true. We can hold materials, things that God has made, in higher esteem than God when we devote our lives to those things. But let's not be deceived. We're guilty of idolatry in the same way that the ancients were guilty of idolatry. You see, the ancients, when they took their sculpting tool to a piece of wood or a piece of stone, they were trying to define who they thought God was. After having become dissatisfied with who God is, they sought to make for themselves a representation of who they thought God was. This is why the Lord told His people, when making an altar, if you make it out of stone, don't take your sculpting tool to that stone, lest you add some articulation to it, as the pagans do, which might result in idolatry. Because if the Lord said to His people, "Oh, go ahead, put whatever you want on that altar," first of all, if they're Baptists, they'll fight over what goes on the altar, how to sculpt it. And then they will start to define who God is by how they sculpt that altar. Which says to me that we need to be very careful in how we approach the Lord our God in worship. See, those of us who preach the gospel stand in a very precarious place. We stand to tell people who God is, based not upon our own authority, but upon the authority of the Scriptures. If we do that without the authority of the Scriptures, we risk giving them a false image of who God is. And if we give them a false image of who God is, they're going to hate the true God when another man stands with authority of Scripture to tell them who God is and what He requires of them. They're going to hate God. And this is why all the people in the world hate our God, when we take the Scriptures to them and they see who He really is, what His desires are. Idolatry makes people hate God for who He is. Whenever we should have regarded God as excellent for who He is. But have you understand also this morning that the wrath of God is revealed against fallen humanity in that God exchanged them. Now it doesn't say that per se. It says that God handed them over. But we may ask, why would God hand human beings whom he made over to impurity, to dishonor? Well, it must be for the sake of justice. We see here in this text how the wrath of God results from the justice of God. These people who sin in not esteeming Him higher than anything else in this world, these people are given up by God unto that. And it is a just thing for our God to do. In this text, we'll see that idolatry, according to the ancients, or according to Paul, people in Paul's day, was a direct result, that sexual perversion is a direct result of idolatry. That it logically leads to idolatry. In other words, people who are perverted sexually are so because they have rejected God and have begun to sought for themselves something to worship. And since we all know that sex is so powerful, it makes sense. They began to worship things in conjunction with their sexual desires. And their desires in turn changed and turned and became rotten and polluted. See, the Lord told His people, if you make an altar, don't make steps going up that altar. Now, why would that be so significant? So you might say that seems like a silly rule. Well, if they make steps going up to that altar, it's going to become a high place. And He says, lest your nakedness be exposed on that high place. I think perhaps that refers to the nakedness that comes with cultic prostitution, all of the sexual immorality that goes along with that. He next said that God gave them up to a sexual perversion in which women exchange the natural use of the man and become polluted, and men exchange the use of the woman, become polluted. They go after one another, committing amongst themselves shameless acts. Why does it say shameless? It's because they have no shame when they do those acts. They desire to do them. They love to do them. They think that they're even doing right by seeking after these acts and doing these things. Paul here is making an illustration of what happens with idolatry. Idolatry is backward to nature. We ought to be worshiping God alone. And when we define God as something that He is not, or whenever we lift something up on high to hold that in higher esteem than we hold God, we're acting backwardly. We're supposed to worship God. Men are supposed to leave their father and mother and be joined to a woman in holy matrimony. They're not supposed to join with men and commit these acts. Paul is not just saying here that homosexuality is the most wicked thing in the world. He's saying that it is a perfect picture of all sin. He's saying it is a perfect picture of all idolatry. And whether there's anyone in here in this room or not who struggles with those kinds of thoughts and those temptations, in the context of this passage, It's almost irrelevant because we are all fallen. We're all done in. After all, God gave them over. He gave them over finally to a depraved mind. That word there, there's a word play in the text where it says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God," this is verse 28, "God gave them up to a debased mind." When it says there, they did not see fit, and then it says, "God gave them up to a debased mind." The word debased there is the same word, basically, as unfit. And so, God, because they saw unfit to worship God, God gave them up to a mind which was unfit to do good things and fit only for doing wicked things. A mind which commits all of these sins in this vice list. Becoming slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. God gave them over to these things in righteous judgment. He said it three times, though I think that we can say that when man fell, God gave him over immediately. There is a spiral that goes down from that first handing over, in which all of this, these deplorable actions and this wickedness that we see in this world develops from that initial handing over. We have to understand the position of man relative to God. It's very, very important to understand where man is so that we can understand the gospel. If God has handed us over, if God has handed humankind over, who's going to hand him back? You might raise an objection. How will man get back to God if God has handed him over? That's the point. It's judgment. It's final. Without some provision, it is final. Who will you get to give you back to God? Will some saint from long ago, Pelagius perhaps, although I don't know that we should call him a saint, would he stand in the gap for you? Will someone perhaps weave a blanket of prevenient grace to wrap you up in? Who's going to give you back to God? This is the position that we find ourselves in. We know from the world of sports that anytime someone is running the 100 meter dash and they fall down, they're gone. We know that it's over. We know that anytime in a boxing match that someone is knocked out cold, we know that it's gone. It's over with. There's no coming back from that. We know that in a motor race, when a car flips end over end and goes into the wall, that's it. We have a hope the man survived, but we don't really have hope that he's going to come back and finish the race. And that's the position that we find ourselves in when God has handed us over to destruction. When God gives over, there's no way back. But this is the book of Romans. Paul is setting down this first truth with the goal of sharing the gospel. Paul is setting down this first truth in order to show that there is a way back for those who believe. And I would have you finally understand this morning that the wrath of God against those who believe was swallowed up when God exchanged Christ. Man exchanged God for a lie. The glory of God for a lie. God gave man up to destruction and to his justice. But I know a Bible verse that I've had since I was a boy. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God gave man over to sin. But He gave His Son, His only Son, for those who believe. What is the greater atrocity, that God would give the worthless sinner over to his depravity, or that God would give the Son of glory for their sake? I exchanged the glory of God for a lie. Christ did not. He always obeyed His Father. God treated Christ as backward. God treated Christ as the one, as if Christ had been the one who had been perverted in His nature. When Christ was lifted up on that cross, God placed the guilt on Him and regarded Him as guilty. The sweetest man who ever lived. The wrath of God was swallowed up by Christ and exhibited against Him in this, that God did not ever come to His rescue when He was on that cross. My God, why have You forsaken Me? It's the cry of Jesus on the cross, the cry of dereliction. Had there been some answer from heaven, it might have been like this. Jesus of Nazareth, You will not be rescued. You're condemned to die. For You are now regarded as guilty of all the sins Your people have committed against God. Jesus, Messiah, it is as though You have exchanged the glory of God for a lie. It is as though You have committed all manner of unrighteousness. It is as though You have transgressed and are full of evil and covetousness and unrighteousness. You will die here now, Jesus, because Your brothers were full of envy and murder and strife. Though no deceit was found in Your mouth, You are regarded as a slanderer, a God-hater, as insolent, as irreverent. Though You are humble, and though You set aside Your glory and laid down Your life, and though You never invented evil, You are regarded now as the one who is haughty and boastful. You bear that punishment for the sake of Your brothers. Though You never disobeyed Your Father, He will leave you. He will crush you, and He will leave you on the cross to die. For God has decreed that those who practice such things deserve death. Jesus died. If we were to revisit that tsunami from another vantage point, I think you've all done this. Sat there at your computer on YouTube or on CNN.com watching as the water rushed in and crushed someone else's home, someone else's car, someone else's life. That water didn't come for you. That water didn't wash you away. If you believe in Christ, it is as though you were standing on that roof and all of that water, all of that flood that crushed all of the things in front of you, it's as though the ground opened up and swallowed all of that. That's what Christ did for us. He swallowed the wrath of God that was revealed against humanity. Who but our God could do this? This weekend we're going to celebrate Easter. Up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph over His foes. He arose the victor from the dark domain. He reigns. He lives forever with His saints to reign. He arose. Who but God could give up the worst and then give up the best in order to redeem the worst? Who but our God would do such a thing? And who but our God could raise that man from the dead? Look at what God has achieved in the gospel. We have seen from this text that if one would understand the gospel, he must first know why and how God's wrath has been revealed against fallen humanity. We have seen that man did not honor God as God and exchanged the glory of God for a lie. Therefore, God gave them over in judgment to dishonor and perversion and a depraved mind. But God so loved the world that He gave Christ to swallow up all of His wrath, to redeem us back from utter destruction. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for Your gospel, Lord. Even though it opens up with such a bleak picture, even though Paul says here that You handed us over to destruction, Lord, You saved us. Lord, maybe we give thanks forever and ever for Your glories in Your gospel. Thank You, Lord. Cause us to remember this forever. Jesus' name I pray. Amen.